Father in heaven, we praise you again for your amazing grace that has saved a wretch like me. Thank you that even though we were once lost, we are now found. We were once blind, but now we see. Thank you for raising us from the dead, giving us life in Jesus Christ, and lavishing us with grace upon grace. That we would never tire of hearing about your grace that we need every day and every hour. Pray that we would look forward to the day when, with all the saints, we will proclaim your grace for 10,000 years and beyond. May the gospel of grace be proclaimed here at this church, and may it form a community of grace. Open our eyes today to your word. Help us to see your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Make sure your Bibles are turned to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. Question for you. If you took a sample or a cross-section of our culture, of our society, and compared it to the Bible, what would you find? What difference would be the most obvious? Sample of the culture and the Bible. I'm sure we could mention a number of things. I believe that we can see the sharpest contrast between our culture and the Bible in the conception of love. Love. As someone once said, that word doesn't mean what you think it means. In our culture, love is self-focused, self-defined. It is understood as an unconditional affirmation of me and my choices. I'll say that again. Love in our world is an unconditional affirmation of me and my choices. Sometimes love, as we know, is boiled down to mere romantic feelings and sexual activity. We can see this when Christians are called unloving for not affirming people's sin, especially in the area of sexuality. The Bible understands love to be based on truth and expressed by obeying God's commands. The love is based on truth, and we express it through certain commands that God has given us. In our culture, love has been evacuated of truth and morality. The word I would prefer is eviscerated. It's been completely gutted. Love has been completely gutted of truth and morality. It's completely self-determined. Love is what I think it is. Let's think what the Bible says. The Bible says that the greatest command is to love the Lord our God. Second is to love our neighbor as ourselves. First John says, God is love. We'll see that in our passage this morning. If we get love wrong, we get God wrong. God is love. It's part of his nature. If we get love wrong, we will not understand our chief responsibility toward God and toward our fellow man. The good news is that even though our culture is all confused about love, God has defined what love is. Our text today is focused on defining love and showing how God's love works in his children so that we love one another. God's going to define what love is and how love works in us so that we love one another. Let's look at our text, 1 John 4, starting at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment or punishment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Main point of this passage is found in the first verse. Very handy. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. John spends the rest of the passage unpacking that verse. What John does is he views love from three different angles. You know, when a guy gets a new car, and he's going to drive it to church, his friends hear that he has a new car, so they come filing out, and they circle the car, kick the tires, they look under the hood, they look in the trunk, they sit in the driver's seat, and then they do it again, just to make sure they saw everything. And they pretend to know what's going on. Oh, look at that widget there, and that doohickey. I think they do those kind of things. You know how men are. This is what John's doing. He's taking the car of love, and he's going around, kicking the tires, sitting in the driver's seat, helping us understand what love is. So John looks at love from three different angles. Those angles are, number one, love is from God and defined by God. Love is from God. Number two, the second angle is that the outcome or the perfection of God's love in us is not fear, but fellowship. The outcome of God's love in us is not fear, but fellowship with him. And then thirdly, those who belong to God love one another. You kind of pick that up. It's important to him. Those who belong to God, God's children, will love one another. The first one. Love is from God and defined by God. If you have survived a high school or college level psychology class, you may have heard of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. If you haven't, don't worry. You didn't miss much. He identified humans' most basic needs all the way to their deepest, most important needs. And according to his theory, our most basic needs are, you can probably guess, food, clothing, shelter, protection from harm. And I think we could agree with that from the Bible. You don't see a brother in need and say, go away, I'll pray for you. So we can kind of see that. Our most basic needs are food, clothing, shelter, protection from harm. Now, he works his way to the deepest of human needs. What do you think those are? What is your deepest need as a human? He believed that the deepest human needs were the need for self-esteem and the need for what he called self-actualization, self-fulfillment, becoming all that you want to be. So self-esteem and becoming all you want to be. How does that square with the Bible? I mention this because this is just one snapshot, one picture of our culture and its misunderstanding of what love is. So his theory is that self-esteem and self-fulfillment are our deepest needs. And that conception drives our culture's understanding of love. If my needs, deepest needs, are self-esteem and self-fulfillment, then you love me by making me feel good about myself. All of you would say, good sermon, Pastor, as you walk past me at the back of the church. I need that. You love me by helping me become all that I want to be. If you hurt my self-esteem, you don't love me. Don't you dare trample on my dreams. Love is making much of me. Love is making me feel good. If you love me, you will unconditionally affirm me and my choices. I'm not wandering into psychology for the fun of it, but we've got to see that this is our culture's understanding of love. We've got to understand this, because we as fish in water sometimes forget that we're swimming in this. We're swimming in this understanding of love. If we transport this understanding of love into the Bible, it's going to kill biblical truth. It's in murder our theology, and it will wreck our relationships. It's going to wreck our relationships. I think we'd all agree that we as humans have some deep needs. Our deepest need as humans is to be loved by God. But the worst thing that God could do for us is to unconditionally affirm us and our choices. That would be awful. God meets our deepest need through his love. And what is that need? That need, in one word, is propitiation. Maybe you didn't come here today thinking that you had a deep need of propitiation. Well, let's unpack what that key word means. Let's look at chapter 4 again, verse 9 and 10, where he really focuses on God's love for us. In this was manifested or shown to us the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And look down at verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What do these verses tell us about God's love and God's propitiation? We are sinners. We're evil. Our actions are wrong before God. God does not affirm our sin, but he condemns us for our sin. God is angry at our sins. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath, the anger of God remains on him. So our sins must be punished. They've got to be punished. We are so bad. We're so bad that it took the death of God's Son to save us. Our sin demanded eternal death, and Jesus took that punishment. That's propitiation. God's angry at our sin, and Jesus took the full force of God's anger against our sin. So when I say propitiation, what you need to think is that God is angry at our sin, we deserve punishment, and Christ comes in and takes all that for us. And I love these verses here. We didn't reach up to God. He reached down to us. When we were his enemies, he reached down to us and saved us. This love that God has for us doesn't show the amazing value of humanity first. It shows first the amazing mercy and kindness of God to us. Think about this. You're stuck in a muddy pit. You're slowly sinking to your death. You're not aware of the danger. You say, "Help me! Help me! The mud is messing up my hair." When we hear, "God loves me," we think, "Great, God's here to fix my hair. If he does that, everything's going to be better." Your problem is that you're sinking to your death in a muddy pit. Who cares about your hair? Our problem first is eternal and spiritual death. We need life, not a hairdo. Jesus Christ brings life to those who are stuck in eternal death. Verse 9, God sent his Son into the world so that we might, what does it say? Live. Live through him. Our deepest need is not self-esteem. Our deepest need is not self-fulfillment. Our deepest need is rescue from our sins. God loved us by meeting our deepest need, by giving for us what was dearest to him, his only Son. That's love. Number two. So the first one, God defines love for us. God is love and defines love. Number two, the outcome of God's love in us is not fear but fellowship. The perfection, the outcome of God's love in us is not fear but fellowship. Look at verses 17 and 18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment or punishment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Maybe when you were a kid, you were scared of the dark. That's why they invented nightlights, I think, because little kids are scared of the dark. Perhaps you're scared of heights. Maybe you still are. Seems like quite a few small children are terrified of vacuum cleaners, because whenever we get the vacuum cleaner out, Zachariah takes off for the hills. It is very scary. And I knew some college students that were still scared to handle a vacuum. And it's sometimes fun to see kids and their fears, help them through them. And as adults, we don't talk about our deepest fears that often, do we? What are your deepest fears? Maybe you're still scared of the dark, but probably is not your deepest fear. Think about fear of shame. Someone finds out that secret that we've been trying to hide. Fear of being alone. Fear of being rejected. People won't like me. They won't accept me. About fear that you will fail as a parent, as a spouse, as an employee. Fear of failure. And we know that these fears can cause all sorts of anxieties and lead us to sin, lead us to forget the commands of God. They can paralyze us. It says that God's perfect love casts out all fear. I don't think John has those fears in mind. He's talking about fear associated with punishment and the day of judgment. Think about this. If your need, your deepest need, is salvation from your sins, our deepest fear should be God's punishment on the day of judgment. When's the last time you've been terrified of God? I'm really struggling with this point because I can't think of a time that I've been terrified by God's judgment. It's not something that we modern humans do. I'm not scared of God. If we do not have Christ's sacrifice for us, we should be terrified of God's judgment now and in the future. But God's love is so powerful. God's love is so powerful that if you have it, you will stand with boldness before the judge at the end of the world. Because the judge is your Father. The judge is your Father. And for Christians, God is first our Father. And so we relate to Him in love. If God is not your Father, you should be absolutely terrified of Him. What John is saying, you cannot fear God's punishment and love Him at the same time. That doesn't work. That's not how love works. You either love Him as a Father or fear Him as judge for your sins. If God is not your Father, He is your judge, and you do well to tremble before Him. Question for you is, will you have boldness on the day of judgment? I think so is not a good answer. I know so because Christ is my Savior is the right answer. So the outcome of God's love in us is not fear, but fellowship with Him. And we'll talk about the fellowship at the end. God defines love. God's work, love works in us to cast out fear of His judgment. And number three, those who belong to God love one another. And we've seen this before in 1 John. So he's cycling back again to this. If you are a child of God, you will love. That's how it works. That's John's practical concern in this passage. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And the last two verses, 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Let's face it, it can be hard to love fellow Christians because we're weird, because we sin, but it should be natural. Love should be natural because we are God's children, and therefore we have his nature in one sense. If you have been born of God, if you have been born of God, you will love one another. Verse 7. God's children will love like God because God is love. God's kids act like their father. So it means to be born again, that we are his kids. One pastor put it this way. God is the fountain of love. This effect flows from him and is spread wherever the knowledge of him comes. So if you know God, you will know his love and love one another. We are to love others because God first loved us. We are to love in the same way as God has loved us. So how has God loved us? How has God loved us? That gives us a definition of how we love one another. Number one, we love one another according to the truth. So we should desire, as God's children, to meet the deepest needs of our fellow Christians. So God looked past our perceived needs as humans and gave us our deepest need in his love, salvation. God looked at us and evaluated us from his perfect standard of righteousness and holiness. He didn't let us define what love was. He defined what love is. So as we love one another, we must let God define what love is. So love according to the truth of God's word. Desire to meet the deepest needs of your fellow Christians. We love others according to what God says they are. Paul says this, we no longer view anyone according to the flesh, according to the human way of thinking. People are in Christ or out of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Number two, how do we love one another as God has loved us? We love one another sacrificially. It's going to take us eternity to feel the weight of this. When we were God's enemies, he gave us his son. We hated him, and he loved us. The King James talks about God's only begotten son, only begotten. Better translation would be unique or one and only. That's how it's used when it's not used of Jesus. And I want to read a little bit from Luke chapter 7 where this word is used about an only son. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain. His disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out. Here it is, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. He came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Think about losing an only child. This is the widow here, had lost her only child, her one and only son. Think about losing an only child and multiply that by the infinite worth of the Son of God. Why should we complain when loving our fellow Christians is slightly inconvenient? God's love, sacrifice of his only son, was a lot more than slightly inconvenient, the deepest sacrifice that he can make. that we love one another sacrificially. Number three, we love one another without fear. We love one another without fear. So God loved us out of the abundance of his love. That's where it came from. Out of the abundance of who he is, God loved us. We often love others not out of the abundance of God's love for us, but out of fear. Out of fear. John says there's no fear of punishment in our relationship with the Father, and there should not be any fear in our love for fellow Christians. How often do these thoughts run through our heads? I will love them so they will like me. I will love them so they will give me something. I will love my husband so he won't yell at me. I will love my wife so she will serve me. I will love them so people will think that I'm a great guy. That is not love. That's fear, and that's manipulation. Love does not give to get stuff. Love is not mercenary. I will help you out for a price. Love does not always affirm the other person. I want their approval, so what do? I don't say anything about their sin because I want them to like me. That's fear, not love. God's love is free and without fear, so our love for others should be free and without fear. This is very important. So God has met our deepest need of salvation and relieved our deepest fear of judgment. What that does for us, it frees us to love others truly. We don't need anything from them. We don't need anything from them because God has met our deepest need and relieved our deepest fears. So we are to love one another according to the truth. We're loved one another without fear and sacrificially. In conclusion, John's purpose for 1 John is our increased fellowship with the Father. It's our increased fellowship with the Father. John wants us to enjoy the eternal life. He wants us to enjoy our relationship with God. That's why he writes this. In our passage, he mentions several times, abide in him, or remain in him, or dwelling in him. That's what that is. That is the fellowship that he wants you to have, the dwelling or remaining with the Father. In our passage, we have four ways that we can enjoy fellowship with the Father. Verse 12, if we love one another, we will remain in him. By the Holy Spirit whom he has given us, we remain in him. If we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, we remain in him. If we remain in love, if we keep on loving one another, we remain in God. John says, if we abide in love, we will abide in God. Your fellowship with the Father, your relationship with God is bound up in part, it's bound up in part with your love for fellow Christians. Sometimes we think that fellowship with God is we go up to a mountain and we talk to him. That's part of it. Maybe not the mountain part, but we have this fellowship with the Father. But what John is saying is that our fellowship with God is bound up in part with our love for fellow Christians. So part of the way that you feed your fellowship with the Father is by loving your fellow Christians. So enjoy, think about this, enjoy your fellowship with the Father by loving his children. So when we love one another, we're loving God's kids. Feed your fellowship with the Father by loving one another, because he who remains in love remains in God. I'll close where I began. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, for that we would be amazed by your great love for us. Thank you that your love has removed any fear of you judging our sin, but that we can now relate to you as our loving Heavenly Father, who has our best interest in mind. Lord, I pray that we would love one another, that we would not love with fear, but we would love with the love that you have given us. Pray that we be amazed by your love, now and throughout eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.